Scripture is reading is from the book of Isaiah, and we shall start at verse 8 of chapter 5, and then read through to verse 7 of chapter 6. So Isaiah 5, starting at verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe and wine, are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar, and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. In that year the king Uzziah died. In the year that king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With train he covered his face, and with train he covered his feet, and with train he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. So far the reading of God's word.
This morning we will consider the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to Isaiah. Typically, when we hear a statement like that, you might say, that's not correct. It is only the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But, congregation, I am correct. There is no greater gospel preacher in the Old Testament than Isaiah. I hope you may, after this message this morning, take the book of Isaiah afresh in your heart and mind and read through the prophecies to find Christ. Because that's where ultimately this whole book leads to and is about. And even though it is written in the context of many fierce judgments and chapters full of woe and darkness, as we read this morning from Isaiah 5, it's not the point of the book. It's not the focus of the book. That's Christ. It's Jesus. That's what all of the Old Testament is about, isn't it? That's all of the New Testament is about also. That's all what God is about. His chief delight and his only focus is the glory of his Son. That's why he created the cosmos, the universe, for the glory of his own Son, which comes to light in the beauty of the Savior, who came to this earth to live and to die. You notice while Isaiah is standing in very dark and evil days that are in many ways very similar to our days. He's not a prophet that's a doom preacher. He's not a prophet that keeps you in the dark. It's a prophet who starts where the people are and leads them to where they ought to look. Unto Jesus. Where else would we look? For when you read chapter 5, and as we read most of it, beginning with a song, as you notice, so we didn't read that, but the chapter begins, Now I'll sing a song to my well-beloved vineyard. But that song ends in a lamentation. It begins as a beautiful song and it ends in a very sad song when God needs to change the tune, as it were, and says, Oh, Jerusalem, what have you done with my vineyard? Then Isaiah preaches a sermon. And you notice that it's not a very uplifting sermon, the one that our elder read this morning from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. 6 times. Woe. And if you characterize each woe, you can see the similarity between our days. Woe to those that are covetous. So he begins, verse 8. Woe to those who are the partiers or the pleasure seekers. He goes in verse 11. Kind of the character of our days, isn't it? Woe to those who mock. Notice that in verse 18. Say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work. They challenge God. They mock him. It's our days. Woe to those that twist the truth. Verse 20. Call evil good and good evil. That's what we do today. Those who are arrogant, in verse 21, and those who are 22, who are men of strength, who are obviously unjust, And then he comes to the final end of this sermon, which is in a total abandonment. God says, therefore I will abandon you. Therefore I will judge you. And he will hiss to the nations around, and they'll come as warriors. And they will obviously, as you know the history, destroy Judah and Jerusalem. That's the darkness. But that's not where it ends. Chapter 6 is where Isaiah comes after this woeful preaching. And God ushers him into a visionary experience. Let's reread it again together from Isaiah 6. The day that King Uzziah died, and Uzziah, by the way, is one of the high marks of the kings of Israel. After that, it's downhill. He was one of the last ones, which really Israel was quite prosperous and quite harmonious yet. That day, that year that the king died, not the day, the year, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, of this holiness, that is. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, seeing all this, Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then the Lord resolves his dilemma. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, and having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth. And he said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. This morning, may I invite you together to peer upon this vision of Isaiah. And pray that we together may have our eyes lifted up to the King of Glory, as he had lifted them up. Behold the King of Glory. And that will do two things, if you will see that this morning. It will humble you as never before. And that is the proper starting point of all worship. Humbling. Secondly, it will stir you up as never before. And that's the proper end of our worship. To be stirred up to God. So with the Lord's help, let's behold the King of Glory. Children, Isaiah had a vision. What is that? It's a picture. God gave him a picture of something that was not obviously really to be touched. That was a picture of something. That's what a vision is. He was awake. It's not a dream. Somehow God set before him the picture of what's happened in heaven. Isaiah has never been there. He's there now. But at this point, he'd never been there. But God showed him an inside view of something that no man had ever seen. No man ever saw what Isaiah saw. This is a singular or only one time happened vision. Later John saw something of this in the book of Revelation. And he looked also in the glories of heaven and saw similar scenes as Isaiah saw. So the day in that Isaiah saw that the year was probably a sad year. King had died. King Uzziah. Maybe the whole nation feels a little bit uneasy. Because there's around them, indeed, far away in the nations, a lot of turmoil. This rising power of Assyria and Babylonia. like we face today a little bit, don't we? Rising power of China, flexing its military muscle. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. But that's kind of what the people feel. They feel a little afraid, maybe, fearful, because they know what happened to the northern neighbors. What happened to the northern neighbors? They're all slaves. They're all away from their homes. And their whole country is broken up. And these little people in Judea are feeling the pinch of all this and are definitely fearful. And then Isaiah sees a throne. And the one on the throne. That was comforting, I think. In all that turmoil and restlessness of those days, there's a throne. And who sits on the throne? He says, the Lord. Notice well that it says in the Bible, not Lord with capital letters here. Lord with small letters. He didn't see Jehovah. He can't see Jehovah. He's the unseen. But he sees the Lord. And he saw him. Who is that Lord? Keep that question in mind. We're coming to that. But it was very instructive and comforting to Isaiah to see the Lord. And around Isaiah, he sees seraphims. And children, that's a big word for angels. That's the highest ranking angels. If I translate the word seraphim out of the Hebrew, it means burning ones. Not fire, but something else is burning in them. We'll come to that again. Keep that in mind. There's something burning in them. The seraphim. And he sees that the whole place is filled with the glory of God. Not only is the whole place filled with glory, and then they're singing about that as they're crying, holy, holy, but notice what these angels said. They only say they didn't only say that the heaven is full of the glory of God. Notice, the whole earth is full of the glory of God. But Isaiah, you must not be talking about the days that Isaiah was living. Yes. Even in the days that Isaiah was living. Even in our days, the whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord. It's dark. It's sinful. People are rebellious. Whole world of wickedness. How can the whole earth be filled with the glory of the Lord? Good question. Think about that. That's what he said. He didn't say the whole earth will be full of glory. The whole earth is full of glory. And as he once more looks, he sees that his whole palace is moving and shaking with the majesty and the glory of the place. And yet the house is filled with smoke. Don't know quite what to make of that. Maybe there's still some mystery. There's still something hidden. There's still something that Isaiah didn't quite understand. Maybe. And the smoke today, if that's what it is gone. There is no hiding, no mystery, no unclearness about what he saw anymore. Why not? Because we have the New Testament. And there is something in the New Testament that will take away the clouds, if that's what those clouds are, away from this vision. We'll hope to look at that in a few moments. For who is the Lord that Isaiah sees here on the throne? You notice I already said, congregation, this is not the word Jehovah. Jehovah is an invisible being. We cannot see Jehovah. He is the one that I am. But he sees the Lord. The Hebrew word is the Adonai. The possessor. But who is he then? Well, let us listen to the scriptures who he is. If you have your Bibles open, turn to John 12. Because there he is identified who he really is. John 12, verse 41. And I'll only read verse 41, but if you look at the context, you'll see Isaiah 6 is quoted in the context of those words. And what does John say about the context of Isaiah 6 quoted there? These things said Isaiah when he saw Jesus' glory and spake of him. Who did he see? Jesus, the Lord. There, of course, in a way that he hadn't yet come on the earth, because that didn't happen until he was born in Bethlehem. But yet, John is saying, this is what Isaiah saw. He saw a Jesus. He saw the glory of the Lord. Now, if you look to the book of Isaiah, you'll notice that Isaiah always is speaking about the Messiah to come. But in what way does he speak about him? He always speaks about him as the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. If you go read to that book, congregation, and I hope you will, you will mark all those passages where that servant of the Lord... What's a servant, children? That's someone that serves. That's someone that does the work for someone else. When you do the dishes at home, then you are your mom's servant. Or when you clean the car, kids, then you are your dad's servant. And this Lord is called in the book of Isaiah the servant of the Lord. Isaiah speaks about him. That's the same one that sits on the throne? Yes, same one. The same one who sits there around, surrounded by all the angels singing? Yes, that's the same one who lay in Bethlehem's manger. That's the same one who walked the streets of Jerusalem on the way to Golgotha. That's the same one who right before that is on the ground. On the floor, in a room, washing disciples' feet. Isaiah saw the Lord. And he describes the servant. Beautiful, isn't it? How here the gospel already begins to speak in the book of Isaiah. John is in the same mindset. When you read the book of John, how begins John? The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became man, flesh, and he dwelt among us. See that same connection in the Isaiah book. The Lord, servant, the Word, the Creator, the Almighty, became man, or not man. Incorrect. The Greek says flesh. He became, stepped into a body. Like ours. And he dwelt among us. And John writes so beautifully, no man has seen God. Isaiah didn't either. But Jesus, the Son of God, has declared him. And we beheld him, his glory, full of grace and full of truth, which is love. So now we understand better, perhaps, what I mentioned in the opening, is that we are here considering the gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah tells the story of Jesus. Begins in Isaiah 6 on the throne. He ends in Isaiah 53 on the cross. It's the story of Jesus in the Old Testament. This is the book that John the Baptist studied and studied. And the more he studied it, the more he preached Christ. But it's also the book that Jesus studied about himself when he read the book of Isaiah. And as he grew and increased in knowledge and understanding, he also grew and increased mysteriously in the knowledge of his own mission. Now, congregation, what happens when Isaiah sees this glory? Let's go to verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice what happened in chapter 6. In chapter 5, we have 6 woes. In chapter 7, chapter 6, we get the 7th woe. What happened to Isaiah? Why did he have to say, "Woe is me"? Did he perhaps see all the sins he has preached about in chapter 5 in his own life? Has he been some kind of a hypocrite, being a prophet, but being covetous and being a prize seeker and pleasure seeker and being unjust and being haughty and arrogant? Has he been convicted perhaps by his own sermon in chapter 5? Has he been perhaps a prophet that's duplicit, hypocritical? Well, what make him all of a sudden say, "Woe is me," after having preached already for some time? Because there's no indication that Isaiah received this vision at the beginning of his prophetic ministry. Otherwise, you would have found it undoubtedly in Isaiah 1. Well, you find it in Isaiah 6. He's been preaching for a while. He's been a real prophetical voice. And you read those first chapters, they're full of prophetic preaching. But now, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. What made him feel unclean? Not the glory of God's law, but the glory of God's gospel. This is so important, friends. Our Puritans used to say it in one sentence. The law convicts, terrifies, unsettles. Take away your unease or your ease. But it's the gospel that convicts, that transforms, that renews, that sanctifies. And that's what's happening here. Mine eyes have seen the glory. Mine eyes have seen the King in all his glory in the context of what he saw in there in that vision. And when he sees him, Isaiah's self-esteem crumbles to nothing. Perhaps his own reputation as a preacher crumbles to nothing. All of a sudden this man feels, indeed, I have preached already, but Lord, oh woe to me, the way I preached about thee, and the way I preached to these people, my lips are unclean. Now you read those previous 5 chapters, and you go and ask yourself, now where did he speak amiss? What did he say wrong? What did he say unclean? Nothing. But there's something in that King of glory that Isaiah sees that makes him utterly feel like I am vile in his sight and among others. His most sacred activity, preaching prophetically, has been diagnosed as an unclean activity. That's quite remarkable. And all it did that was seeing the King, the Lord of hosts. Let's learn, therefore, friends, nothing will humble and convict you more than beholding the glory of God. Nothing. I can hit you with the law this morning till you are feeling uneasy and restless, and I can preach doom and damnation to you till you feel your seat is hot. And God may use it, but it will not change you and humble you until we see something of the glory of God. That humbles the proud. That changes the cold. That redirects the self-centeredness. Therefore, friends, if your heart is proud, and if you feel cold and distant, and if you feel like God is meaningless, and God is just a doctrine in your books of knowledge, but for the rest he doesn't live, and he doesn't exist, and he's not the center of your heart, then begin to pray. Is it still there? That's prayer. Every day, show me thy glory. Is that still being prayed? Show me thy glory, Lord. We're never done praying that. And if you want a progression and growth and deepening and more humility and all these blessed fruits of grace, then it is only by seeing Jesus. And more of Him. Clearer of Him. Deeper into Him. That alone will transform and change and draw the heart. And do you live and wrestle this morning, perhaps with such soul-humbling awareness, or such a sense of vileness, even in the most sacred things you do? You may not be preaching, but you may be reading and praying and talking to your kids and sharing it with others, and maybe you feel likewise. Oh Lord, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of such like people. I'm just like them. Isn't that beautiful? Isaiah just preached about all that. And now he says, wait a moment. I am just like them. Just like them. Well, if you feel that this morning, let the reality of that vileness draw you to Jesus ever more. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, that's my second thought. And we look a little deeper at what the angels and Isaiah saw there in heaven. And hopefully that will stir your heart like it did to Isaiah. Let's sing together 266. God is King forever. It's about the holiness of God. Let the nations tremble. Throned above the cherubim, by all the earth adored. And what follows in 266, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, humbling to Isaiah, but also stirring, that we may see something of the glory of this. Isaiah has never forgotten it. You notice when you go to the book, he will continually refer to the Holy One of Israel. It is his only way by which he describes. So he's the only prophet, I think, who does that, the Holy One of Israel. Around this throne of the Lord, we see the angels, children, already mentioned to you. They're the personal attendants to the Lord. They must love being there, don't you think? They really do what we opened our service with today. Let Israel rejoice in Him, and let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. The Lord is also the angels' King. He is today above all principality and power and dominion. Those are angels. Name given above all names. The angels also see Him as their King. And they love worshiping Him. Their main purpose is to praise and extol Him and to carry out the tasks that they get in this world unseen to us. But that's what the seraphims may do, along with the other angels. How joyful and fervent and zealous must their worship be. Now you notice in that verse, they stand by the throne, it says above the throne, and he sees him actually, pictures are so situated around him, and each of those seraphims has six wings. And as they stand there, they cried one to another, they just to each other, holy, holy, holy. They praise the Lord to each other. They don't just praise the Lord, they pray the Lord to each other. Do you do that too? Do we praise the Lord to each other like the angels do? We are to praise the Lord too. Directly. But also to each other. To lift Him up. It's as the angels are, as it were, lifting Him up together and encouraging each other. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of the glory. Now notice, friends, what their response is. When they're standing there around His throne, they do not say, woe is me. Or woe is us. That's not what the angels said. When they see their Lord in glory, they have no reason to say, woe is me. There is no sin, no imperfection. They are holy beings, sinless beings. There is no sinful thought, no sinful imagination, no sinful motive. No sinful anything. There are burning ones. With what? With holiness. Pure beings worshipping, serving God and encouraging each other in that. And so therefore they don't need to say, woe is me, when they see the King in glory. But they do something else.
They cover themselves.
Notice that? They have six wings, with twain they cover their feet, with twain they cover their faces. They cover themselves, we would say today, from head to toe. Why would they do that? Why would they want to cover themselves in this presence of the Lord? Is there perhaps then something, after all, not totally perfect with them? It's hard to know why, but perhaps they are a little thinking, this is too intense, what we are seeing here of this holy being. And they feel like covering themselves, taking a little distance. As I was reading one author, I thought he quite beautifully perhaps expounded that. The author was a minister too, as I am. And we do conduct many weddings in our life. And you know that in the wedding service there is the moment that they exchange their vows, their holy vows. Because it's holy matrimony. And then there comes a moment, children, that your minister always kind of looks away. Comes a moment that bride and groom kiss each other. And I always feel like I'm looking at the floor, I'm looking to the side. Why is that? I feel that that's their moment. That's not for me to gaze on. In other words, I cover myself just for a moment. This is their love, not mine, not yours. Maybe that's why the angels cover themselves. It's not out of a sense of vileness, but out of a sense of shyness. This is too intense. What is too intense? And that has all to do with the understanding of holiness. You know, when we talk about holiness, and we usually think about sinlessness. And that's correct. That's a very beautiful definition of holiness. Holiness is sinlessness. God's holiness is His total separation from sin. Any immorality. God is totally pure, totally perfect. And because of that, God cannot have fellowship with us, because we're sinful. He cannot, if I use the term like, well, He could not be married with us. Because I am unholy and He is holy. And God cannot have an unequal yoke like that. He's so perfect that when He sees anything unholy in His sight, He has to consume it. Because that's like burning fire. That's a good definition of God's holiness. And of course, therefore, children, Jesus had to be born in that very special way that you just heard about. Right? I mean, you might have heard about it at home, school, and church. He was not having a normal father like all other children have. The Holy Spirit, in a way, became His father. Not really, but He conceived Him. Why? So that Jesus could be sinless. He had to be. Why? Because God and man could never be joined together if Jesus wasn't sinless as a person, as a man. You see, that's the holiness definition. But the congregation, there's more to holiness. This morning I wrote to you, the elder did it. The elder read to you the holy law. I, the Lord, am holy. That is the holiness of God displayed. But now, let's ask Jesus. Jesus, what is the summary of the law? What does He say? Love. Love God above all. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now we come to the deepest definition of holiness. It's not just not sinful. It is utterly loving. Our Puritans would call holiness the intensity of God's love. The intensity of their devotion in love to one another. It is the intensity of God's love, my friends, that here is celebrated in this moving vision that Isaiah sees. And that's why we call it holy matrimony. Holy marriage. What is now a holy marriage? Is it sinless? Well, it would be beautiful if it would be that way. But none of us are sinless. But holy matrimony is devoted to each other for life. Holy. It's a devotion of love, an intensity of love. And as these angels are seeing something of this intense devotion, of the love of God, to what? Well, you could say to each other as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but you notice the word Lord here, not Jehovah, and indeed the angels could have been full of the devotion of the Trinity. Undoubtedly, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have forever been in an utter, divine, and infinite, pure devotion to each other.
But you notice what they said.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. The earth is full of the glory of the Lord. Of what glory? Of His devotion.
Of love.
Even that earth?
Even that earth.
The only reason that earth of Isaiah is still there is because there is a holy devotion of love towards this sinful, sick, sin world. This devotion, congregation, is the whole message of the gospel. Perhaps I take something along in my thoughts this morning that I haven't quite understood either or quite worked out, but perhaps the reason that these angels cover themselves is not only shyness. Maybe it is also a sense of shame. About what? About their loving devotion. Is never equal to His loving devotion. You see, the angels also had, if I may call them, brothers and sisters that had fallen. The fallen angels. And maybe they have witnessed also this mankind in their rebellion. And maybe they don't have the same feelings of devotion as their Lord does. At least to that fallen mankind. Is that why they cover themselves? Because no, we are no match to that infinite devotion of love that we see here in the glory of their Lord. The Lord has not forsaken this earth. Even this Israel. If you reread again that chapter 5, I'll sing a song to my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. And look what he did. He planted this Israel on a fruitful hill. He fenced it. He gathered it. He put the best and the choicest vine. He put all the labor on it. And look what they did. They brought forth stinking fruit. And the Lord speaks very openly. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in my day? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. What could I do more? You know, he answered it himself. He sent the Lord to come to the earth. He sent his Son to do for this sinful man what they could never do themselves. And as the angels have undoubtedly seen the increasing unfolding beauty of this gospel, as little by little God is unfolding the story of love throughout the history of the world, so the angels are learning. Peter said in one of his letters that the angels were curiously looking down on all this, trying to figure out what their Lord had in mind. And as they follow the story of love, you hear them bursting on the scene on Christmas Day or Christ's birthday. Glory to God. Peace on earth. Goodwill. Toward men. How can it be, Lord, that thou can have goodwill toward men? That's a devotion of the love of the being of God that the angels worship. And come, congregation, will you and I adore Him this morning? Will you and I adore Jesus? Will you and I adore the devotion of Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, who left His Father's glory, who came on this earth to suffer and to die? It made Isaiah feel unfit. How? Maybe he reflected on his own sermon in chapter 5 and 4 and 3 and 1. You know what he might have felt? I didn't love as I preached. Maybe he was righteously incensed with his fellow Jewish people. And he took the whip out. Woe to you! Woe to you! Woe to you! But he didn't speak the truth in love. Is it maybe therefore that he says, oh Lord, I didn't present thy truth with that glow of thy devotion that I have now seen here in the glory of this vision? Gladly God remedied his problem. As you see in verse 5 to 7, when God sends one of these burning seraphims as a servant to Isaiah, you notice he takes a live coal from the altar. The altar, in this Greek Hebrew word, is the altar of incense. It's not the altar outside, the burnt offering. It's the altar inside, right before the veil to the ark. It is the picture of Jesus' completed work. He's not yet in the Holy of Holies, of course. But he takes an altar of Christ's finished work. And he brings it to Isaiah. And he says, Isaiah, because of his work, you'll be clean. And Isaiah senses the purifying, wonderful gospel message in this token. And dear congregation, it is Isaiah who may now begin from this moment on to unfold the mystery of this vision. Throughout the whole book of Isaiah, he keeps expounding it. In the next chapter, he sets him out as one who will be born of a virgin. In the next chapter, he says these are his names. And he lays all these beautiful names before us. In the next chapter, he speaks about that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and goodness. And so he goes on until he finally comes to Isaiah 53, in which he speaks about his life work. And he speaks in the latter chapters of the book about his future work. When he will come to this earth and to renew the heavens and the earth. And yes, then the earth will also be filled with the knowledge of God, as the waters cover the sea. But at this moment, the earth is still and already full of the glory of God. Don't you see that? Why are you sitting here this morning? Why is God bringing the gospel message to us? Why is he giving us another opportunity? Why is he giving us all these mercies? Why give us all this? Because he's devoted to you. In that unimaginable, unexplainable love, he doesn't desire your death. He is devoted to your life. He doesn't want you to be a fool and go the way you chose and never chase you back and says, friend, what have you done? Where are you going? Consider what direction you are living for. Come and return to me. I am devoted to forgive. I am devoted to pardon. I am devoted to take your life and to make it new. That is my devotion of love to you. Don't we sense this glory of Jesus and this devotion of love? The more you see of Christ, the more unclean you feel. The more vile you think yourself to be. That's a good combination. Behold the glory of Jesus and reflect on yourself. And maybe you say, I am then reflecting on myself. My life is such a black hole, you can't believe what I did or do or think or say. It is a black hole. You don't know the end of it. And you don't realize the power of it. And don't forget, you all and I, we all have that big black hole. But there is one bigger than the black hole. That's the creator of the black holes. That's the Almighty God who is so devoted
to restore and to renew, that he spared not his own son, but he sent him into this world to seek and to save what is lost. Is he not glorious, congregation? Is Jesus not lovely? We see him there as worthy an embrace of the heavenly glory, worshipped by the angels. And soon in Isaiah 53 we see him forsaken, mocked by the devil and his demons. That's a king worthy, isn't he? That's a king worthy to worship, to follow after, to know. He who dwelt among men, he was willing to dwell among the unclean. He was willing to be touched by the unclean. He was willing to serve the unclean. He was willing to be made unclean, to make us sinners clean. Praise ye the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah and his Son, Jesus. Amen. We thank thee, O gracious God, of having drawn our thoughts this morning away from all the misery, brokenness, the vileness that is in our life, in our hearts, in our world. To participate this morning in this seeing of this vision. And Lord, we need more than eyes and minds that we already have to see the glory of what Isaiah saw among the angels. Take us then, and take our hearts and minds, O God, and renew them by thy Spirit to see this devotional love, so pure, so holy, so infinite. And may that also this morning, Lord, cause us to feel unclean, as thou made Isaiah feel. But let it also draw us to thee, who was devoted. Devoted not only to dwell among the unclean, but to touch them, but to become unclean. And we know, Lord, that didn't soil thy character. That didn't spoil thy name. That only revealed thy holiness. The deepest devotion of thy love. O God, we pray, teach us to know thee. In Jesus' name, amen.